I appreciate Mr. Rios reminding us of the weightiness of General Assembly this week. And if you haven't already been told, actually the first speech of General Assembly that's scheduled will be made by Pastor Dodds. It's actually a very important speech. It'll happen at noon Eastern Standard Time on Wednesday. And so I'm sure he would appreciate several texts from you just before that saying, "Dan, the whole PCA is riding on you. Don't blow it." In the last few years, there's been a raging debate in our nation over the existence of memorials, usually statues, memorializing great men and women. Hundreds, in fact, well over 1,000, have been torn down in the last 15 months, including Civil War statues of both Confederates and Union soldiers, from Robert E. Lee and Jefferson Davis to Stonewall Jackson. Those don't really bother me, but I am deeply offended that Stan Waite, the Cherokee general, and who had a statue in Tahlequah, Oklahoma, they tore his down. I thought that was wrong. Union and Northern generals like U.S. Grant have been torn down. But it's not just generals. Northern and Southern statesmen from John C. Calhoun to Frederick Douglass, torn down. Colonialists and explorers, Christopher Columbus, Francis Drake, many others, torn down. Statues of preachers, George Whitefield and others, have been torn down. Statues of hymn writers like Francis Scott Key, torn down. Presidents, from Teddy Roosevelt to Thomas Jefferson to Lincoln to Washington to William Henry Harrison. And inexplicably, the two that I still can't figure out, the statues of Hiawatha and Mahatma Gandhi on the campus of Cal Davis have been torn down. So all totaled, as I said, there are well over 1,000 that have been torn down. And what happens is there seems to be a concerted effort to completely deny and revise our nation's history and forget all the great events and men and women. But tonight in our text, we're going to see the exact opposite. Not the tearing down of memorials, but the erection of one that's a theocentric monument. It's a monument to God's sovereign intervention on the part of His people. And we will also see one of the mightiest revivals in all the history of Old Covenant Israel. This is comparable to the revival in Nineveh due to Jonah's preaching and the revivals under Hezekiah and Josiah. So I hope tonight you have your copy of God's Word open to 1 Samuel 7. We'll be digging in deep. The text is full of detail and also astounding theocentric details that glorify God. So have your Bibles open and ready. Let's seek the Lord's help now. Our Father, we ask for real illumination as we come to this historical account, and we see so many powerful truths stored up here for us. We pray now that by your Holy Spirit, you would do business with our souls through the hearing of the Word. Lord, we know that our natural inclination is going to be to dismiss those things that we don't want to hear. We confess that we've erected complex defense mechanisms against the Word. But Lord, now by your powerful Holy Spirit, break through our barriers. Knock them down, grab hold of our hearts. We ask that you would transform us even by the hearing of this word. Give us the gift even of precious Holy Spirit-sent repentance. Work mightily in our midst now, we pray. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Look carefully at your text, 1 Samuel 7. And the text begins with Israel lamenting their low state. Let me remind you why. Just in the previous chapters that we've looked at, the Ark of the Covenant was stolen in battle by the Philistines, taken back to the Temple of Dagon, one of the Philistine idols, and the Ark of the Covenant has been wreaking havoc everywhere it goes. It, first of all, in the midst of the Philistines, because they put it in the Temple of Dagon, and their idol statue keeps falling over, and everywhere the Ark is taken in Philistia, people die, they have tumors. As I said, the Ark is wreaking havoc. And then the Israelites, when the Ark is sent back, 50,000 men die because they want to peek inside the box. They don't want to walk by faith. They want to walk by sight. And finally, the Ark, if you look at our text in verse 1 and 2, the Ark is reverently taken home by the men of Kiriath-Yearim. They're not afraid to move it because they know how to do that biblically. These are Israelites. They have to be Levites. That was the biblical mandate. Only Levites could move the Ark. And the Ark, look at this astounding place for it in verse 1 and 2. The Ark is now located for, it'll turn out to be well over 20 years, in a private citizen's home. There's the Ark in the garage. Abinadab, probably a Levite, and his son is specifically consecrated to be the caretaker of the ark. Since men who minister in holy things must be bound to a holy life, he's set apart, unlike Hophni and Phinehas. His task consists of guarding the ark against theft, against men profaning it. There are no feasts while the ark is in private possession, no festivals, no usage. The ark stays there, we're told in verse 2, a long time. It actually stays there several decades afterward until King David moves it to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6. And what comes over Israel is this growing sense of sadness and conviction. Look at the end of verse 2. We read, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Their idolatry, their willingness to worship Baal, Ashtaroth, Dagon, their idolatry is growing wearisome. They realize collectively and nationally that these gods are a sham. They have no existence. And they grow weary as a nation. They're exhausted under the boot of the Philistine oppressor. And they begin to cry out to Jehovah, just as the psalmist did in Psalm 121 when he pled with the Lord, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now note well, the Lord has brought the entire nation collectively to a place of lowliness and contrition. We see that in verse 2. I want to keep pointing you to this. Here's the spiritual state of Israel. Everybody is lamenting. The entire nation is in mourning. There's this deep sense nationally of the absence of God's presence and blessing. And they have an intense longing for His favor and fellowship. And it's in that moment that Samuel reappears. Look at verse 3. Samuel has been absent from the narrative for the last couple of chapters. And even though his initial training was to be a priest under Eli, he acts in this chapter as both a judge and a prophet. And we see him fulfilling the function of a prophet in verse 3. And he uses a familiar formula. Look at it there in verse 3. It's called an if-then formula in verse 3. If you return to the Lord, then put away the foreign gods. He tells them that if you want to come back, if you want to repent and be restored, then there are certain things that you need to do in order to repent. And so notice what he says in verse 3, if all Israel will return to the Lord with all their hearts, he's stating there, he's calling them to a full-orbed repentance. Now, the reason why I want to focus on this for a moment is there are plenty of churches, and perhaps you've been members of them, where the issue of repentance has never been mentioned. I tell the famous illustration years ago in another place far away. I had a woman who liked to sit on the front row, and she was very participatory. And if she agreed with something, her head nodded furiously. I always knew if she was with me. And if she didn't agree with something, her eyes would get really big and her arms would do like this. And so I knew where she was. And that Sunday morning, I was preaching a sermon on the issue of repentance. And my premise was simple. It was from Mark chapter 1, that repentance is necessary for conversion. We are saved by repenting and believing. And her head dropped down almost between her knees, and she was shaking her head, and she was doing like this. And finally, after the service was over, and I pronounced the benediction, I started to walk out, and she stopped me in the aisle, right there. I couldn't get to the back door, and she said, I have never heard such a thing, that repentance is necessary for conversion. And I said, well, you just heard the best shot I've got at it. She said, oh, I know. I see it. I've just never heard it. I'm 30 years old. I've been in evangelical churches all my life, and I've never heard a sermon on the necessity of repentance. She said, what must I do? And I said, why don't we stop right now and you start repenting? She said, how do I do that? And I began to feed her causes for repentance. And we stayed there probably another 45 minutes while she repented away of public and private sins, of sins of word, thought, and deed, of omission and commission, of tongue and heart. Well, that's what Samuel's calling the whole nation to. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, if you return to the Lord. That simply means if you'll turn around, you've been headed in this direction. The Greek word for repentance in the New Testament is metanoia, which means to turn, to come back. And that's what Samuel's calling Israel to do. Now, repentance, You don't have to read too many pages of the scripture to realize it's everywhere. For example, you can read several Psalms, Psalms of lament and repentance. David pens two of them, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, where he chronicles his repentance after his premeditated murder and adultery. But think of the New Testament, how filled with repentance the New Testament is. Before Jesus even comes, his forerunner, John the Baptist, we are told in Luke 1, is prophesied to be the one who will turn the hearts of Israel. That means he'll move them to repentance. When Jesus begins his public ministry, his very first salvo, his first shot that he fires in Mark chapter 1 verse 14 is a call to repentance. Not only was repentance the first word of his public ministry, it was also a last word. After the resurrection in Luke 24, Jesus gives orders that repentance be preached to all the nations. If we don't preach repentance when we go out in terms of mission, we are not obeying Jesus. Jesus, in fact, defines his public ministry this way in Luke 5. I have come to call sinners to repentance. When Jesus sends out the 12 on their first mission trip in Mark 6, he tells them their message is to be repentance. After the resurrection, when the apostles begin to preach, Peter, his first sermon, preaches a sermon on repentance in Acts chapter 2. Paul, when he gathers the most sophisticated crowd of unbelievers ever gathered in one place, the philosophy faculty of the University of Athens in Acts 17, do you know what his call to them is? Repent. Why is repentance such a necessity? Why does Samuel put so much emphasis on it in verse 3 about this returning, turning around and coming back to the Lord? Well, first of all, repentance is a necessity because God hates sin. We are told those seven awful things that God hates in Proverbs 6, all of them are sin. Knowing that God hates sin and will pour out his wrath on all who cling to their sin, we must repent and cast it off. Repentance is a necessity for another reason. It's a necessity in order to be in agreement with God. When you repent, you are aligning your mind with God. You're saying, yes, I agree. My sin is hateful. It must be cast off and mortified. If you don't repent, here's what you're saying. God, we disagree. We're just going to have to agree to disagree here. Because my lying, my filthy speech, my pornography usage, my fear and worry, my gossip, they are just fine. And I'm not going to trouble myself about it. We disagree, Lord, and you are wrong. Another reason why, thing that we should know about repentance is whenever it happens, anytime it happens, anytime you see somebody repenting from the heart, you know what's just happened. That God has given them the gift of repentance. We're told in Acts chapter 5, Peter's sermon, Peter says that God has exalted Christ to his right hand to be a savior and to give repentance to Israel. After Peter explains the conversion of the Gentiles in Acts 11, all of the Gentile leaders in the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem say, God has granted the Gentiles repentance to life. Just like faith is a gift, so is repentance. Now, I've said all of this without ever yet defining what I mean by repentance. And let me first of all clear up what repentance isn't. Repentance is not acknowledgement of the sin. I can't tell you how many times I've dealt with parents. And one parent, usually the good cop, you know how to do this, right, parents? Good cop, bad cop? In our house, Sandy and I both were the bad cop, I think. But you know how this works. You have the good cop parent who, when the child comes in and they've been caught with their hand in the cookie jar, and dad says, did you steal that cookie? Yes, I did. And a parent will say, see, he's repenting. He's sorry. No, he's not. He's just acknowledged that he got caught. Acknowledgement of sin is not repentance of sin. We've dealt with adulterous husbands in this congregation who, when they're confronted with their sin, they say, well, yes, I did spend the night in the motel with that woman. That's not repentance. That's just acknowledgement. Yes, I've been caught. I'm on the camera. Here's what repentance is. Listen very carefully. Repentance begins with a knowledge of sin. The sinner sees his words, thoughts, and actions for what they are. Sin. There are no euphemisms, no renaming. In fact, the next step is after he sees his sin, the sinner names his sin. To use the language of our confession of faith, he repents of his particular sins particularly. Never settle when you're repenting for just a glib. Lord, forgive us of our many sins. Amen. That's not repentance. Repentance is where you prostrate yourself before the Lord and you pour out your heart with brokenheartedness over your lying, your Sabbath breaking, your robbing God, your covetousness, your foul speech. And then after the knowledge of sin, the naming of sin, then repentance works sorrow for sin. Remember what Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, where a sinner aches. He has a broken heart over his sin. And then getting close to culmination, it involves turning away from sin. Where the repenting sinner says, I'm going to turn and go in a completely different direction, God helping me. And finally, according to Proverbs 28, repentance shows itself in a break with sin, forsaking the sin. Well, the least sin is infinitely evil. It's cosmic treason. The least sin cannot be winked at or forgotten by God. It must be atoned for by blood. The least sin defiles you and breaks out fellowship with God and His people. The least sin weakens your judgment and discernment and clouds your mind. And so notice what Samuel does. He's calling them to repentance in verse 3. And he uses, as I said, the if-then formula. Look what he says. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts. In other words, if you're in set on repentance, then, and he names what case repentance will take, what it will really look like. And this is very helpful. If you're trapped in a sin and you're saying, how do I repent? And that's always a delight to me when somebody comes and they say, Carl, how do I go about this? Look at what Samuel does in verse 3. Immensely helpful. He says there are three tangible things that you need to do. First of all, put away your idols. Both Baal and Ashtaroth, the male and female fertility gods of the Canaanite religion that are so sensual. This will involve the destruction by burning of the idols themselves, the tearing down of idol sanctuaries and high places, the stopping of all feasts and celebration, usually harvest festivals, where Baal and Ashtaroth and Dagon are celebrated. So it says, if you're repenting, here's the first thing. Put them all away. Burn them down. Be completely done with them. Second, he says, prepare your hearts for the Lord. In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to allow superficial repentance. This must be out of the heart, since out of the heart come the issues of life. The heart must be engaged and moved in repentance. And then third, he says, serve Him only. He's committing them to exclusive service of the triune God. And all he's really doing is just telling them to obey the first commandment. Have no other gods. Just as Jesus told Satan in the temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4 when he said, worship Him only. No more syncretism, no more Jehovah and Baal, Jehovah and Dagon. Notice Samuel's admonition, serve Him only. Then notice what the promise of blessing is. Hanging out there at the end of verse 3, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Repentance brings with it a promise of blessing. And what we see in verses 4 through 6 is an amazing thing. You need to look at this. If you read books on revival and great moves of God, I doubt you're going to see one greater than this. As I said, the three or four greatest moves of God in revival in the Old Covenant were the revival under Jonah, where the king of Nineveh repented, and well into six figures, a number of people repented. The revivals under Hezekiah and Josiah, and then right here. Look at verses 4 through 6, because you're going to see something shocking. Something you would think could never happen in our day. National repentance. That's what's happening in verse 4 through 6. Israel has been so deeply entrapped in sins that were so widespread, they could only be called national sins. We are so individualistic, we don't know how to think this way. But think of some of the national sins you find in the Scripture. There was Sodom, which was its own independent republic. It was so trapped in the national sin of sodomy that God could not even find, according to Genesis 18, 10 blameless righteous men. That's a national sin when 99.9% of the people are addicted to it. National sins are not sins of ignorance, but they are, first of all, when sins are sin, violations of the moral law. That's what Jeremiah writes about Israel in Jeremiah 23 and says, the land is full of adulterers. In Jeremiah's time, one of the national sins was that of adultery. But a national sin not only meets that criteria when it's a sin, but it's when it's nationwide. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 1, again describing Israel, and he says, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, the entire nation has forsaken the Lord. Now, when you hear that, you say, wow, what an awful place to live. My friend, we have national sins. 65 million children slaughtered in the last generation in the womb. The Lord's name, the third commandment, is constantly abused in media, education, and society. The fourth commandment is almost forgotten, is now completely ignored. We cannot expect, and you need to hear this as a formulaic statement. We cannot expect the endless continuation of national mercies unless there is national repentance. Did you hear that? We cannot expect the continuation of national mercies unless there is national repentance. Well, notice what happens then. Look at verses 4 through 6. The entire nation shattered their idols and exclusively served the living God. When you read verse 4, you need to step back and draw a huge red circle about it and say, national repentance. Everybody in the country is throwing away their idols and saying, how can I serve God? And then in verse 5, Samuel, to celebrate this event, he hosts a national gathering at Mizpah, 8 miles from Jerusalem, in order to pray for the nation. This is a spectacular event. And then in verse 6, we see the whole nation there at Mizpah. And they come and they fast so they might concentrate on the heart rather than the stomach. They pour out water on the ground as a symbol of dying to self, to utter emptiness. And they confess their sins. Notice what they say. Nobody's trying to rename their sin. Nobody's trying to hide their sin. Everybody comes clean. Do you know when you can participate in something like this? You just did 20 minutes ago. Every Lord's Day, we have a corporate confession. And what we say are the words at the end of verse 6. We corporately cry out, we've sinned against the Lord. Well, this can't go on, this love fest, this repentance fest can't go on too long without interruption. Look at verses 7 through 13. Through the CIA of the Philistines, they find out, the occupying regime, they hear of a national gathering there in verse 7. And they gather their formidable army, they head to Mizpah because they think all of Israel's getting together, they must be planning a revolution and a revolt. And they think, well, we have to go and squash this revolt. So notice what Israel does. Here they all gathered, hundreds of thousands, perhaps multiple million Israelites at Mizpah, tearing down their statues, repenting, pleading with the Lord. In verse 7, we see the Israelites shaking in fear because they hear that the Philistine armies are coming. And they plead with Samuel to continue to intercede for them. And notice what they do in verse 8. This is profound. These people who before had called Baal or Ashtoreth or Dagon their God, they now call Jehovah our God. Do not cease to cry out to the Lord, our God, for us. They are claiming we are in covenant with Him. We have restored our relationship with Him. Calmly, Samuel the priest, here they come. You know the famous John Wayne Western scene where here come the bad guys and they come over the hill. And you watch them come down the hill and they're getting closer and closer. It's building tension. That's what's happening here in verse 9. As all of these hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of Israelites are gathered in Mizpah, over the hills, here they come, the mighty Philistine war machine. And you would think that Samuel would cry out, okay, everybody to their tents, take arms. He doesn't. Look what he does in verse 9. He gets a spotless lamb and he offers a whole burnt offering. Why? The sin of the nation had to be atoned for. Anytime sinners approach God to entreat His favor, it must be by the sprinkled blood of a spotless sacrifice. And while Samuel is still in process, he's not going to hurry this. While Samuel's still in process, the Philistine army begins to surround the camp. Samuel intercedes for Israel. We see it in verse 9. And here we see a foreshadowing of our great intercessor, the Lord Jesus, who is always pleading our case before the Father's throne. Now comes the best part. Look at verses 10 through 13. And stand back and admire our God. The Lord can strike fear and confusion into the hearts of the strongest unbelievers, and He can do so simply by speaking. This is the same power we see in verse 10 that He exercised in creation when He spoke and said, "Let there be light," and solar systems leaped into existence. The Lord has countless ways to defeat His enemies. In Scripture, we've seen, just to name a few, He's rained hailstones, He's sent fire from heaven, He's judged His enemies through an earthquake, through sinkholes, even causing the sun to stand still. And look at verse 7 or verse 10. Jehovah powerfully sends a deafening thunderstorm aimed right at the Philistine army. Every time I read this account, I think of William Cooper's great hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. This thunderstorm, look at verse 10, what happens to the Philistine army? It has the effect of wreaking mass confusion. They're ripe for a great slaughter. They turn and they run. The Jewish historian Josephus said that the thunder shook the weapons out of the hands of the Philistines, and they were laying on the ground for the pursuing Israelites to pick up. Now, there's an embedded joke in the text. You have to know a little something about Philistine culture, and then you start laughing uproariously. Because the Lord dispels them by thunder. Baal was the god of thunder. Jehovah says, "I'll show you Philistines who's in control of the thunder. I am." And He terrifies them by sending it. Now, this also is important because this fulfills a prophecy. I try to do this every time we see fulfilled prophecy in Scripture. And this is a rare, a short vintage. Look back at 1 Samuel 2, 1 Samuel 2, and look at the song written by Samuel's mom, Hannah. And she is prophesying the judgment of the Lord over His enemies. And she says in 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them." This is a brief vintage. His mom just gave this prophecy. Now, notice in our text, the defeat is accomplished before the men of Israel went out of Mizpah. They're just standing there and the Lord does it all. He thunders and all the Philistine army turn and run. And they're standing there watching. And pretty soon they say, "We ought to chase them down, since they're running." All they did was mop up. The true victor was Jehovah. And we're told in verse 13, this begins a multi-decade period where the Philistines just leave Israel alone. Now notice the economic, geographic benefit of the Lord's intervention. Look at verse 14. Israel has their entire territory restored. This revival under Samuel brings national, military, economic blessings. It brings restoration. The Philistines exit the borders of Israel, and so families who had lost their farms to Philistines have them restored. Men who owned business property got it back. And not only that, we see in the end of verse 14, another one of the foreign populations, Gentile populations, the Amorites, they leave Israel alone as well. And so here comes the erection of the statue, better yet, the monument. Look at verse 12, and I want you to think about what happens here and the necessity of you and I doing something very similar. 20 years earlier on this field, Israel had been routed in defeat. 20 years earlier, Hophni and Phinehas, the two high priests in waiting, the sons of Eli, were killed here. 20 years earlier, the Ark of God was taken by the Philistines in battle on this field. Now, Israel triumphs over their fiercest enemies. And Samuel, the judge of the nation, he erects, notice what it is in verse 12, an Ebenezer, which means stone of help. Now, what Samuel does, scholars have debated over what is the purpose of this Ebenezer. I can see six or seven purposes, what it's commemorating. And so track with me what all these things, they all mean by the erection of the Ebenezer. First of all, it commemorates Israel's sinful pride and self-sufficiency. Because remember, this is the same place where tens of thousands of their brothers fell in battle on that field. So a few years later, if an Israelite were walking across the field and his son said, "Dad, what's this for?" And say, "Well, this is where we 20 years earlier got mopped up because we were so proud." But the second thing that the stone would commemorate is Israel's humbling. Now, there's no such thing as a bad humbling. And Israel is being taught that we would have been defeated again unless the omnipotent Lord were fighting for us. This stone reminds us that God is the one who fought and defeated our enemies. The third thing this stone could mean is when a child would say, "What does it mean?" They could say, "This is where we repented. This is where we finally put away our idols. This is a stone marking out that place where we were done once and for all with Baal and Ashtaroth." And then a fourth thing this stone could mean, it could mean Jehovah's sovereign and powerful intervention, his thundering and frightening the Philistines. Another thing that this stone could mean, Israel's worship. We see that in verses 5-7. They're looking in faith to the coming Messiah at the altar of sacrifice. If you look back at verses 5-10, what happened just before God moved? God's people repented. They sacrificed a spotless lamb and they cried out to God. They worshiped. It was a massive corporate worship service with well over 1 million people there. Now listen to me. When we gather in worship, our enemies tremble. And that's what the Philistines learn. Oh no, the Israelites are all gathered around the altar. They're being reminded of their atoning sacrifice. They're crying out to their God. Oh no. Why do you think the government of Los Angeles was so opposed to 7,000 members of Grace Community Church gathering to worship and hear the biblical preaching of a faithful minister? Why do you think the government of Canada has jailed and fined faithful pastors hundreds of thousands of dollars? Because the secular government hates and fears the gathered worship of the church. They realize these people worship a different king than Caesar. And that's what's being commemorated by this Ebenezer. Another truth that's being taught is the triumph of the Lord. How does Israel overcome their enemies? By prayer and by looking to the Lamb that's slain. And finally, another thing that's being imaged by this stone. Israel has clearly discerned the Lord's hand in their deliverances. And they want to acknowledge that. They do not think, "Oh, we were really lucky this day, or our armies were superior." No. They read providence rightly. The sovereign Lord intervened on our behalf. Notice how the chapter ends in verses 15-17. It ends with, after this amazing revival, Samuel goes around and holds revivals everywhere, right? No. Because a revival is something that can't be reproduced. It's a sovereign work of God. Only He can do it. And so notice what Samuel does in verses 15-17. He goes back to his vocation. We're told in verse 15, for the rest of his life, serving Israel as a circuit court judge. He's technically the last judge of Israel during the period of the judges. He is teaching the law of God. He's using the law of Moses as a judicial standard. Judges in this time were to teach the law of God and to dispense righteous judgment. Of course, every judge was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our lawgiver and judge. I want to make a pressing application to you. When you look at this, and when you think, where is that stone of remembrance, that stone of help that I need to erect? And I would ask you, where are your Ebenezers? Those markers of where the Lord has worked mightily in your life. I have a few. First of all, I have an Ebenezer. It's on Rockwell Boulevard in Oklahoma City on the bad side of town at a tiny little building that used to be a Reformed Baptist church where I heard the gospel and God gave me the gift of saving faith in May of 1980. Every time I drive by there, I stop and I thank God that He worked mightily in breaking through my hard heart. The second Ebenezer is at the grave of our daughter at Resurrection Cemetery in Oklahoma City, where the Lord finally taught us a thing or two about His sovereignty. Sandy and I visited there 3 weeks ago. A third Ebenezer is 2519 Woodruff Road. When I look back over the last 21 years, in this place, the Lord has been our help. We've seen marriages restored, divisive wolves chased away, the lost converted, the ignorant taught, children discipled into maturity, missionaries sent out and supported. This is all the Lord's doing, and it should be memorialized. We should have a sign out front that says, 1980 to 2021, thus far the Lord has helped us, and God help us if we forget His power and rely on the arm of the flesh. But we all share one Ebenezer together. That happens at the Lord's table, a remembrance. When Jesus established the sacrament in Luke 22, He told His disciple, do this in remembrance of Me. It's an Ebenezer. Every time we take the bread and drink the wine, we're remembering. And that's what we're intended to do. Just as Israel was to look at that stone and remember the Lord's mighty intervention to save them from their enemies. Whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we remember the Lord's intervention to save us from our enemies, from the world, the flesh, and the devil, by the sacrifice of His own flesh. We have an Ebenezer. Let's look to it. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You that we can each point to those places, those times when You have intervened mightily for us by Your sovereign power and grace. Lord, we would not be a forgetful people. We think of all the warnings in the Scripture against forgetting, especially forgetting Your mighty works of grace for Your people. Lord, remind us frequently of how You have intervened, how You've shown Your saving kindness, Your deliverance to us. And Lord, let us rejoice all the more as the years go by in recalling Your kindness to Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.